3, 2, 1. All right, today we are looking at Acts chapter 8. We'll be going through verse 17, at least beginning this week through verse 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word together, and I pray that you would give us insight and understanding as to why you have what you have for us today. Lord, that we can apply this and that it will bring honor and glory to your name. Amen. Okay, Acts, we've already said, is a transitional work, particularly this first part in the Gospel of Acts, where we have the church. You might almost think of God's people as a bud that's all kind of, that's a bud. A flower that's closed up. And it opens up then in the book of Acts, and we see the beauty of this flower. That's a flower. As the church expands. So it's a transition time in the mind or the perspective of man as we look at the people of God. Okay, there's God's been working with individuals, Adam, Noah, Abram, and then through close family units, the children of Jacob, down to the nation of Israel. But it tends to be close. And then there's the others out there. And then as we get to the book of Acts, this beautiful bud opens up into a gorgeous flower. So it's a time of transition for the people of God, who the people of God are. So, now, let's read beginning in verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. So the context of this is the end of chapter 7. Stephen, the first deacon and first martyr, had said some things that greatly offended the Pharisees, like the truth, that constantly throughout the nation of Israel's history, there had been a falling short and a rejection of the things of God. And they thought they were the righteous people, but constantly the people en masse turned away from God. And there were individuals who didn't, of course, but often they did. And finally, it comes down to the presence of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one that they'd been waiting for through all these generations, and they killed him. And so Stephen tells them that, but he ties it in beautifully, historically, and it is very condemning, and they are very, very guilty, and they're very, very mad and very, very angry about that. So they rush out and have Stephen killed. So then we pick up in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that stoning of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, and it's interesting, he becomes the first great antagonist to the church. He becomes a focal point of antagonism to the church. Now, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, which with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about Simon next week, the saucer, Simon Magus. But what we see here is an interesting situation. The disciples were in Jerusalem, and already twice we have accounts of disciples, the apostles, being hauled up in front of the Sanhedrin and threatened or beaten, that type of thing. But they continued to preach the gospel and teach and worship in the temple and continued with the Jewish ceremonies, etc. They were kind of happy, I guess, with the situation. There was no indication that they were going to change that. They didn't know how long they were going to be there. They were waiting for the Lord's return. So this was an exciting time for them. But in some ways, it was easy because it was familiar territory. They had their houses. They had their friends. They knew what they were doing. So they continued to preach in the temple, and they were having a powerful, useful ministry. And so their time was not wasted. But not everyone was happy, of course. Not everyone is happy. As multitudes were coming, committing themselves to Jesus, and the church was expanding, the religious leaders of the day were looking at this, and they were getting more and more upset about it. We see a couple of hints of their thinking earlier on. Back in John chapter 12, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came. Now it's interesting here, this sort of jealousy that's spoken of back in John is tied in very quickly with the idea of the Greeks, the Hellenists, who were there particularly at Pentecost. Remember, they were there, they came in for Passover and Pentecost celebrations. And so these people came into Jerusalem, tourists, whatever, but from all over the Roman Empire. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And so that really was a transition in Jesus' ministry. But it's interesting here that the Pharisees were seeing so many people coming to Christ that even now the Hellenists, even the Greeks, were saying, "Well, who is this guy Jesus? Let us find out about Jesus." So this happens back in John 12, but it accelerates now with the resurrection and the preaching of the disciples in the temple daily, etc. So things are not going well for the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Again, Jesus had talked about how hard they worked to make converts, how hard they worked to get people to follow after them, those Greeks that we just looked at. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte." So they worked hard at this idea of making converts, and they were unhappy to see all these people going over to Jesus. Their power base was just draining away. So, the disciples may have been happy with the situation they had in Jerusalem, but the other side, the Jewish leaders, were not. And they got more and more upset. And there become consequences to what's going on. We already talked about the two times when Peter's pulled in before the Sanhedrin, threatened, then beaten. And we see that, first of all, the abuse, the persecution started with the apostles, the leaders, but then it moves to the members. Now, the members start to be persecuted. The members of the church, that is, persecuted by the Jews. And this is a consequence of when two kingdoms come into clash. Now, that's out of place, but we'll do it. Matthew says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am in the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, betrayed one another." Jesus is not presenting, now he's talking here about end days stuff, but it also, there's a large branch of Christianity that takes this to be just prior to 70 AD. That it all fit, but the point was that he was saying, people aren't going to like you. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have persecutions. And expect it. He said again in Matthew 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." So he's telling them how they are to act during the times of persecution. And look, they're going to scourge him in the synagogues. That was like whipping. That was painful. This is something Jesus said, expect this antagonism from those religious leaders of the day in their synagogues. He goes on to say, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to..." This is not fun stuff. If anybody's wondering here, if you're the brother or the child or the father or... you know, who's involved in this? This is not fun. You know, when your family's split apart, this is real, real burden and stress and struggle. And Jesus is saying, this is the kind of thing that's going to happen to my followers. Now, what kind of person says, yes, that's what I want? Sign me up. How many unsaved people do you know who are saying, I want to suffer for God? For Jesus, I want to go through all these difficulties. No, doesn't happen. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death and father his child, and children will raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." It's about Jesus. Your following Jesus makes you such an onerous, troublesome burr under their saddle that they end up hating you. I've had Christians say, well, if we were just nicer people, if Christians were just nicer, well, you have to come back and say, well, was Jesus not nice enough? He healed them, he fed them, he cared for them, he taught them, and they crucified him. There's something intrinsically in conflict here. Oil and vinegar. You know, it's not mixing. There's a conflict that's happening. What we see in the book of Acts is this conflict beginning to work itself out, even institutionally, time and again. It's not just a mistake. I've had people say to me, I really don't like the book of Acts. I've never liked the books of Acts. There's always so much pain and misery in the book of Acts. It's, you know, it's like, it's no fun to read the book of Acts, let alone live in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book about struggles and battles, but there is no victory if there is no battle. The book of Acts is the victory of the church over all the struggles, through all the smoke and all that the world can pour out upon the church. The book of Acts says the church is victorious. There's a reason we're going to see that. When Jesus says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And then he says, basically, this is what they've done to me. Expect that they're going to do it to you. If you're following me, expect they're going to do it to you. Okay. I mean, there are many passages like this in Matthew 10. Jesus says these incredible words. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace. That's actually in your Bibles. If you want to look at it, it's like we talk about peace, and safety. Oh, yeah, that was unfortunately a negative expression if you look that one up too. But Jesus says here, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Wow. He brings peace, but he brings peace between his sheep and his Father. But not to the world. Remember, these kingdoms are in conflict, and he doesn't say that conflict is going to end. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Okay, why are we saying this? Because in, 2 Timothy 3:12 kind of sums it up. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's it. You're not going to get ahead in the world without persecution if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. There will be consequences. There will be ramifications. We saw the apostles being persecuted, and now we're going to begin to see the church be persecuted. But this isn't just a terrible burden to be carried while we're here in this life. Meaningless, purposeless, but we have to do it. No, that's not the way it works. Jesus said way back in John chapter 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What's he talking about glorified? He's talking about going to the cross. Remember, glorified means he's being revealed. His greatest moment is when he's on the cross. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There's something built into the fabric of creation that God has that, you know, it is through death that life springs. And this is also built into the fabric of the Christian life. And we as Christians do not understand this. We don't stop and think about it. We think like natural men. We think, how can I get that harvest? How can I get my warmer house? How can I get my better car? How can I get my better job? Where's the next promotion going to come from? Whatever it is, how can we bring our lives more and more in substance to the point where we're comfortable and safe and find our security in that, which really kind of goes against this principle. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I'm not saying that you sell everything and just live on the street corner. That's not what he's saying. But there is a sense of giving yourself, giving up of yourself, that is essential to reproduction, to the kingdom expanding, to the love of God going out. And Jesus ties immediately after he says this, which we all understand is talking about Jesus. He's a grain of wheat, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to produce much fruit in his life through his death. But then he ties it right in, and he talks about he who loves his life will lose it. Well, who's the he? It's a person. It's people. This same principle then is turned around and applied to people. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, it's not just about keeping myself safe. It's not just about keeping it all for myself. It is about living the way Christ lived, which was that grain of wheat that gave himself up for others. And lose our lives, we actually end up keeping our lives. So the principle applies to the Christian as well. In 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, we find an amazing passage. Now you have to ask, why did God set it up this way? Why is he doing this? This is painful. This is difficult. There could be easier ways of doing this. You know, we don't have to stand on the street corner every Saturday morning and talk with people about evangelism, you know, endure the snide looks or the people passing us by, the on and on and on. Why doesn't God just write in the sky in flaming letters, believe in Jesus Christ? Boom, big miracle, big sign. And then it would be all done. Why do we have to endure the stress and the pressure, the problems that we just read all about in, you know, Matthew 10, for example, where Jesus talks about you're going to be persecuted? Well, funny you should ask, because the Bible offers us an answer. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and 12, he says, but we have this treasure. What is the treasure? The knowledge, the presence of God, his gospel, his good news, his will. We have all of this in earthen vessels. What's an earthen vessel? An earthen vessel, we don't usually use that word, but it's like clay pots. It's not an expression that's used for really fancy clay pots. It's like a, you know, just a gardening pot that you would have out in the garden. Those kind of reddish brown clay things. Earthen vessels. Easily broken. The opposite of a silver chalice or a cast iron cooking pot, you know. No. There's something about earthen vessels, that weakness, that fragility that is important here in this passage. We have this treasure in earthen vessels for a reason. There is purpose. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I see, that's what it is right there. That the excellence of the power. Remember Paul had a problem physically? He had a problem with anybody? He had problems with his eyes. The indication in the scripture is that he was almost blind. He couldn't write very well, probably couldn't read very well, prayed several times to get healing for that. The apostle prayed and he didn't get healing. But the point was, we see a physical frailty in Paul. Here's this guy who's walking all over the Roman Empire, or taking a boat now and again, but enduring tremendous physical stress, but he has physical limitations and struggles. The picture of the earthen vessel, that the excellence of the power of God may not be of us. Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Okay, back to the earthen vessel. Remember, you have this clay pot, and then you have this iron cooking pot. The clay pot, if you put a bunch of bricks on top of that clay pot, what happens? Crush. The weight crushes it. You have the cast iron, the stainless steel pot, and you put some bricks on that, and it can endure it. It's like, yeah, I'm tough. I can do it. So what he's saying is this: there is a pressure. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. The stress that you're going to face, the persecutions, the struggle, the people turning their back on you, the rejections that you face as a Christian. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. How about that? Why would that be? Well, actually, if you look at this Greek word power here, dunamos, look it up, and it starts with power, might, strength, force. Strength, force. We don't tend to think, we tend to think of dunamos like people often use the idea of lighting a stick of dynamite, right? It's this incredible force, and you throw it out and it blows things up and it scatters. But that's only one aspect of the meaning of the word. Strength is a big part of the word dunamos, force. They understood that. And so you look at these people in that Paul's referring to in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, we have earthly vessels, but we have a power of God. in us. It's from God. It's about God. It honors God. Therefore, we can be hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. May be manifested, may be shown, may be witnessed to in our bodies. Because the power of God is in the Christian. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So you have this balance. You have a couple of thoughts. You have the weakness, the fragility of who we are as people. In our prayer time, we commented about how God shows us sometimes our sinfulness as individuals and as communities. And we kind of need to own up to that. But as a Christian, there is a deeper power in God. And as we go through these persecutions, that power points right back to God and gives him glory. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke said, "But you shall receive power," as that word again, dunamis, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." So what's happening? That strength to endure the pressures and the stress when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and the result is you're going to be able to be my witness. You're going to be able to stand for me when the world thinks it can crush you. That power comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, another word that's kind of interesting we want to look at here is desprasson. Particularly in this passage, diaspiro. The word we get in our English is diaspora. You've heard of that? You know, when we think of the Jewish diaspora, we think about being sent out from the land throughout the world. Literally, and there's a couple of words for that idea of being sent out. It's not the word that means like if you had a pile of ash and you blow it and it goes whoosh all over, right? That's not the word. There's a scattering. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about diaspora. And literally, it means to sow. So in the old days, and still today, I mean, sometimes I take grass seed out and I go like this, right? And I'm sowing the grass seed. I'm casting the seed. Well, I'm not just, and it's gone, right? I'm actually putting it out there to plant it. And the Hebrew word, which is used exactly like this Greek word, also is used specifically in the concept of planting. So, to sow, to distribute in foreign lands, to scatter abroad. That word of the scattering of the church, the saints, we have in Acts 8, 1, and, oh, yeah, and 4. Now, the problem is, most incongruously, we come to the next thing is Samaria. You have to understand, the question people are going to have in their minds at this time is, I understand you're going out into the world. I understand that God's opening up the bud and, you know, there's going to be this beautiful flower all around the world. But Samaria? No, there was a mistake here. Not Samaria, really. Samaria was a problem in many ways. John, back in John 4, Jesus was going through Samaria, passing through Samaria, And he was thirsty, and he stopped at the well, and the disciples went into town to get something to eat. And this in and of itself was kind of borderline, right? To stop at a well or to get something to eat in Samaria. Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They had no, literally, no dealings with the Samaritans. As distinct and separate as they could make themselves be, they did from the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the archetypal bad guys in the Jewish mind. They were the epitome of what it is to be evil. And kind of vice versa. How did this intense anger and hatred get started? Well, back in 1 Kings, we read, therefore the king asked advice and made two... Now, so who is this king? This is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king of northern... when Israel, the nation, split. And... it splits, and Jeroboam is elevated to the level of king here, and he's thinking, yeah, but my position is tenuous. We don't have any history, and there's all this stuff in the Bible that says we got to go worship, and what do I do to keep this new kingdom together, to coalesce power, to build a base that's going to hold? And so the king asks for advice. And he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like the Jews, the Israelites wandering in the desert. And when Moses goes up on the mountain, what do they do? They have a party and they build a golden calf. And who builds the golden calf? Like Aaron? Is in charge of this, really? So Moses comes back down, and he sees the golden calf that had been presented to the people of Israel under what pretext? Oh, this is the God that's brought you up out of Egypt. So the same kind of thing happens then as the northern kingdom is established. And Jeroboam is so kind. He is so thoughtful here. He said, it's too much for you to, you know, go out of your way all the way up to Jerusalem. I mean, in fact, the northern parts of the kingdom here, you guys in Dan, you could just worship where you are. You don't have to take a couple days journey to walk all the way to Jerusalem. You can do your sacrifices and the ceremonies right here. We're going to make this convenient. You know, we do whatever we can to make your worship of God convenient. Oh, Israel, which brought you up from... And he set them up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, this thing became a sin. Can you imagine? For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. There's a map of early Israel. And when the kingdom splits, you have Jerusalem here, the north end of the Dead Sea. And then all the way up here, you have the Sea of Galilee. So this is the area of Galilee. This is where Jesus spent most of his ministry, right? Up in the Galilee area. But he did come down through Samaria. Now, that is kind of important because you remember when people wanted to go from Jerusalem up to the Galilee area, they would often cross over the Jericho and go up on the east side. Now, this is a old Israel, but to stay away from Samaria, they hated it that much. They would go out of their way, take a day or two more in their journey, and they're walking, to avoid Samaria because it was such an awful place. This is the place that had set up these two calves as a competition to Jerusalem, in competition to Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles, we kind of see what some more of the history here. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel, that northern kingdom area that we just saw, in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected. They're leaving. This kind of the diaspora in reverse thing. They had to leave their lands. They left their homes. And they went down to Jerusalem. Those who wanted to follow God. They left all that, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests. And then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years. So you see that there is a concern, a truth to the concern of Jeroboam, that it would strengthen the southern kingdom, that it would draw people away to have them go worship there. And so he sets up this contrasting, conflicting religious system to politically establish himself. It's this poor guy. He was just trying to be wise about this, and in that he was considerate of the people. You know, it's too far for you to go. So the result is that during this time, for some 500 years or so, there was a huge clash. Now, what happened after Jeroboam? There's some more kings, and eventually their sin becomes so bad that God sends the Assyrians to destroy them. And he has them taken away. So about 740 BC, the Assyrians come down and they take the people, and their plan of action was to uproot people and plant them over here and bring other people down here. And the result of that was you didn't have long-term ties to the land. You didn't have loyalties to the land. Your only loyalty to the king of Syria. So they destroyed his ancestral loyalties in favor of their political loyalty. Well, they didn't get everybody. Some of the poor, the destitute, etc., were left. And as more people came in, those folks intermarried. And there's a lot of history to this. But the long and the short of it is you end up with basically a racially mixed group of people. And this racially mixed group of people had some of the religion as presented in the scriptures. But there are certainly many things in scripture that said, don't do what you're doing with these calves and worshiping in the wrong place, not having the priesthood from the Levites, etc. Well, they fixed that. They just said, now we're only going to believe in the first five books. So most of that stuff, they were able just to say, that doesn't count. And they just ignored it and called themselves God's chosen people. So the point is that there was such hatred and animosity because these people in Samaria, they set up a temple on Mount Gerizim, and they said, this is the right temple. This is where Jehovah lives. And they would raid each other's temples. They would do terrible things. They just hated with a deep passion, a deep, deep hatred. So all of that is to say, it's to the mind of the first century person, kind of like, really? To say that the disciples, when they were dispersed from Jerusalem, the first place that we see them going is Samaria. Now, in a sense, it's logical because in order to get to Galilee, the quickest way was through Samaria. But the average Jew, remember, was probably going to take time and go around the other side, avoiding it as much as he could. That animosity was still there. And we're going to see more of this animosity and this religious persnicketyism in Peter himself later on. It endures because it was so deeply ingrained in the people. But the disciples go to Samaria. In fact, our passage today talks about Philip going down to Samaria. Now, Philip, remember, was a deacon in the early church. He's one of those deacons. And he's called an evangelist. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's out of order. But he's called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Oh, I see where it is. I'm sorry. So there's tremendous anxiety, stress between the two. In Ephesians chapter 2, there's a really powerful statement in verse 14 to 16. For he is our peace, who had made both one. He, obviously, Jesus Christ. And had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that he might make in himself one new man of the two. So, he's talking about this idea of a dividing wall between God's people, Israel, Jerusalem, and the outsiders. There is nobody more outside than the Samaritans. And the first ones we see really setting up with the gospel, being set up with the gospels, are the Samaritans. That's kind of fascinating. For he's our peace in these things, that he might make in himself one new man out of the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And there literally was enmity between the two. Okay, here it is in Acts chapter 21. It says, in that day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist. This is the Philip who was the one of the first deacons of the church, but he was also an evangelist. Now, why is that important? It's important because as a deacon, it wasn't, and think about Stephen in this line too, it wasn't that these guys were just good businessmen. And we tend to think today the deacons take care of the business of the church. They take care of the property and the bank accounts and that type of thing. The physical needs sometimes of the people. But actually, the example of the first deacons is these were incredibly spiritual and powerful guys. Now, in this, just on this idea of evangelists, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastors and teachers. So evangelists, pastors, teachers, these are different categories that are being listed out, different gifts that are given. They're not all the same gifts. We tend to think about, oh, the pastor is going to be the evangelist, and it could be sometimes, but it isn't necessarily so. There's very specifically different gifts. The pastors and teachers, generally, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the edifying, the building up, the encouraging, the equipping of the body of Christ, which is different than the sharing the gospel part. So, an evangelist. Not that other people, Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, not that other people don't do the work of an evangelist, but there's something about an evangelist. It used to frustrate me knowing. I would go out just as much as other people, and there were some people, bam, 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 bam. People would be praying the sinner's prayer. You know, it's just God used them. He decided he was going to use these other guys and to bring people to himself. And that's really a wonderful thing to see, but that doesn't mean we don't share the gospel as God gives opportunity ourselves. So there are different gifts, and one of the gifts that Philip had was to specifically be an evangelist, to share the gospel. So in Matthew 28, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when they get to Samaria, we find that the gospel is shared with the people. There's miracles that are being done. But it's also kind of important to remember, Samaria also had who? Spending several days there before, talking to them? Jesus. Remember the woman at the well? When Jesus comes up and he's talking with the woman at the well, and at the end of that story, it says that a whole bunch of people come out of town. The men come out of the town. He looks up and he sees probably all these guys wearing white. And he says, oh, look, the fields are white for harvest. And he stays in that town for several days talking with these people and explaining the ways of God to these people. So it wasn't like they didn't have anything to work with. They did. They had already seen this Jesus. But there was a lot about Jesus they didn't know. And probably this whole thing of the resurrection was going to be important. But they do hear the gospel, and according to Jesus' words in Matthew 28, they get baptized. Just a little aside here. It's not necessarily a proof text for believers' baptism, because just like circumcision or infant baptism, when a person who is an adult comes to a saving faith, they were circumcised or they're baptized, depending on the context. And then later on, after that first generation, a different pattern works. So these are the grown-ups, and men and women are being baptized as they hear the gospel and come to know Jesus in a very specific way. But as I said, part of that knowing Jesus is knowing not just that this guy who had stopped here a while ago is a good teacher, not just that he was wise counselor, not just that he was going to help you to live a more moral or proper life, but very, very important is this idea of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, in the beginning, or beginning from the baptism of John that day, one of these, they're picking out the replacement for Judas. One of these must become a witness of his resurrection. The understanding of the disciples, the apostles, was that the resurrection was integral to understanding Jesus. If you didn't understand that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you don't understand the gospel at all. It's just not there. We're not talking about a moral teacher. We're not talking about a good guy. We're not talking about a servant. We're talking about someone who God has raised from the dead. So when Philip goes down and he talks to the people in Samaria, he can say, no, this Jesus whom you met, God has raised him from the dead. And there are all these miracles, demons being cast out, etc., that are verifying what's being said. Acts chapter 2. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. In Acts chapter 4, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection. That's what when the disciples were in the temple preaching, what are they preaching? They're preaching that in Jesus we see the resurrection of the dead. And that's what got the leaders all upset. Why? Because that's God's stamp of approval on Jesus, whom they killed. And God raised him from the dead. This idea that we're talking about a living Jesus, we're not talking about a philosophy. We're not talking about some ceremony. We're talking about a living person, Jesus Christ, alive now. That's powerful. It's world view changing and therefore life changing. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so this resurrection of Jesus, which is the power of God seen, specifically displayed in bringing him up from the grave, is what the disciples preached. But this is such foolishness, isn't it? The preaching of the cross is foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1, to those who perish. The natural mind looks at this and says, that's dumb. That just doesn't click. It doesn't make any sense. It's why? Why would God do it this way? Why does he care? Why would, you know, too much? No, I don't believe it. It's foolishness to those who perish, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Yeah, we're going to talk about Simon the sorcerer next week. He wanted power. What was his idea of power? Well, he probably wanted to make water into wine. He probably wanted to make stones into bread. You know, he wanted power. A magician is always fooling you, right? He's tricking you. He's showing you that he can do great things, neat things. The gospel is the power of God. The world just says, "That's, I don't want anything to do with that. I want the real power." No, the power of God, that ability to raise Jesus from the dead, that strength that goes into people and causes them to be unstoppable. It's the power of God. That's what the Holy Spirit brings. I mean, yes, they can kill the body. Jesus said, don't fear the ones who can kill the body, but fear the ones who can kill the... So there's a sense in which the world has, they think they have a power. But when Nebuchadnezzar went to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he threatened them with death. He threw them in the furnace, but he had no power to take away their faith. He had no power to crush them. He had no power to destroy their spirits, because that power was from God. I'm way behind. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. This is back early on when the apostles are being threatened and beat up by the religious elites. The religious elites were trying to decide what to do. And there stood up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, in high repute among all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do concerning these men. For before these days," and he tells a series of events where people pretended to be something important and then it kind of fell flat or petered away or they were killed or whatever it was. But it didn't go anywhere. It didn't get traction and really go anywhere. And there's enough question, but he says, take heed to yourselves that you intend to do concerning these men, for these other examples happened. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. You cannot overthrow it. And so what did they do? After they killed Stephen and people were filled with a bloodlust, they went out for the Christians and they simply broadcast them to the world. And they were planted all over Israel, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christ has brought a new creation in us. So if you don't have that, if you do not know Christ in that way, I would encourage you to humble yourself, look to the Lord, call upon him, that he might raise you up, a new man, to live a new life in the power of Christ. And if you are a Christian who has really committed your life to Jesus Christ, realize that you are never, ever alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will never have to depend solely upon your own power, because the power of the Holy Spirit of God will live in you. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this example of the early Christians who endured so much, and yet it was part of your plan. Your plan to make these early Christians to be more and more like you, to live out their lives, seeds planted, that there might be a great harvest of other souls. Lord, help us to learn from these early Christians, to learn from your word, and to live according to Jesus Christ's life. And Father, we know that we never have to go it alone. Help us to learn to understand what it is to find our strength and hope in you, and not the things of the world. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our little church to you for your glory and for the good of many. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.